Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Daniel and turning again this morning to chapter 5 and reading once again the whole of that chapter. The book of Daniel in chapter 5 and reading together all of the verses. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, and that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink wine therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live for ever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come again to look at this feast of Belshazzar, and at some of those ever-abiding truths of the gospel that are set out before us there in those scenes that took place in that memorable night, or infamous night, you might call it, in the city of Babylon. In our sermon for last week, you remember, we simply sketched out those events that took place and which finally culminated when God came and declared his judgment against Belshazzar the king, and also against the kingdom over which he had ruled since the death of his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we looked at what we called the root cause of that judgment of God on Belshazzar at that time, and the real nature of the sin of Belshazzar that had brought that judgment of God to pass upon him. As we said, it's absolutely essential that we grasp the real nature of that sin and the root cause of that judgment. For it's those two things that especially set out the gospel truth for us, or at least one particular aspect of the gospel truth to our hearts and our souls that we're never to forget or never overlook. And bear in mind then that the real nature of the sin, or the real sin, if you like, that Belshazzar had committed before God was not simply the sin of drunkenness, although that's the overall atmosphere in which the sin was committed, but it was the sin of sacrilege, that is, the sin of taking that which God had pronounced holy and made holy, and turning it to a non-holy use, turning it to another purpose, other than the purpose that God had decreed and God had ordained. That Belshazzar was guilty of the sin of drunkenness and many other sins, even that night, and no doubt throughout his life, that goes without saying. That's obvious, I'm sure, even by reading the chapter as we saw last time. But above all things, the sin that he was guilty of, the real nature of that sin, is to be clearly seen. And the real sin of Belshazzar was the sin of sacrilege. It was indeed when he took and when he used that which God had made holy, those vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, when he took those things and he used them for a non-holy purpose before the face of the Lord his God. He drank, he got drunk. All the indecency that must have taken place that night at that feast, all of those things. We look at that drunkenness for a wee bit later on. But for this time, my friends, get it established firmly in your heart that the sin of Belshazzar was the sin of sacrilege, of taking God's holy thing, was when he sent out from that feast for those vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple in Jerusalem. When he sent out for those vessels, when they drank wine in them, when he defiled them, when he used them for another purpose, it was then that God's judgment came. God's judgment was pronounced and God's judgment was passed upon him. So then, that's what we're to understand and know, because as I said, that's what brings you right to the heart of the gospel. the heart of the gospel or the heart of sin, the true nature of sin, is taking that which God has pronounced holy and using it in an unholy way. And you remember, as we said, the most holy thing that God ever set in this world, that God ever sent into this world, was his holy Son. And he sent them for his own purpose, which was the salvation of all them that believe. And when men and women refuse to believe in Christ for the salvation of their souls, then that's right at the root of that which will be their judgment in that day when they stand before God. Drunk they might get, adultery they might commit, all kinds of things they might indulge in their lives. But those things, my friends, in reality, are what you call the fruit of sin. But the root of the matter, the true nature of sin that condemns us before God, is the refusal to have Christ as our Savior. It's the refusal to take that thing above all others, which God has pronounced holy, his holy Son, and use it for the purpose that God has ordained for the salvation of our souls. You remember when our Lord said what the Holy Spirit would do when he would come into this world. He said he will convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And then he defines what sin is, not in the terms of drunkenness or adultery or anything else. But he says he will convict of sin, because they believe not on me. And it's a person's failure, refusal to believe on God's holy Son for the salvation of their soul. That's the root cause of their judgment when they stand before God in that day. There are other aggravating factors in Belshazzar's sin. His pride when he rises up against God, you remember. The fact that he sins against that background of experience and knowledge that he had from Nebuchadnezzar's father. But first and foremost, he sinned in committing that unholy act with God's holy things. And it was that that brought God's judgment to pass upon him when those fingers wrote in the wall and spelled out his condemnation on that night when all the judgment had come to an end. So then, remembering that within that feast, remember above all things what is really contained in it all, what the root of the judgment was, what the real nature of the sin is. And so the Lord then will come and the Lord will pronounce his judgment against him. Now, as I say, this morning we go back to the general features of the feast, and looking, if you like, at two things from the king's side and two things from the Lord's side. From the king's side, we'll look at the king's conscience and then at the king's drunkenness. And then from the Lord's side, we can look at the Lord's prophet, who is Daniel, of course, and then the Lord's judgment. And so we'll complete the chapter together. Well, from the king's side then, so we say the king's conscience and the king's drunkenness. And it might seem perhaps a strange thing to realize that a man like Belshazzar could have a work of conscience performed in his heart and in his soul. And yet that's precisely what took place that night of that feast that he threw and committed that sin. Now, you go back to verse 6 again. You see there the king's reactions after that hand has appeared and written out and spelled out those strange words on the palace wall. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, and so forth. Now why? Why did his thoughts trouble him? Why did his knees begin to bang together? Why were his joints like jelly? Why did nothing seem to coordinate with his thinking or with his actions as soon as he saw that writing on that wall? Well, my friends, very simply, it was because Belshazzar knew, believed, saw, realized that in fact he had incurred the ire and the displeasure of a holy God against whom he had sinned, and sinned this sin of sacrilege in his presence. And the way you see that is this. Remember that there was another side to Belshazzar's behavior that night. His behavior, in fact, is two-sided. And in those words that Daniel speaks to him in verse 22 and 23, you get that other side again related for us. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, says Daniel, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? And you see, Belshazzar hasn't only lifted up his heart in pride against the Lord of heaven and earth, but he has bowed his knee to the idols of wood and stone and iron and silver and all the rest. In fact, he has bowed and he has honored his own gods that he believed in and worshipped all the days of his life. Now, when that hand comes and writes on the wall, why does Belshazzar immediately interpret that thing as a token for evil and not for good? Surely, my friends, if he's bowing down and worshipping and glorifying his own gods, furthermore, if he's defaming the God of this captive nation of the Hebrews, surely what he should have expected was the smile of approval from his gods. Surely that writing on the wall, seeing he has glorified and magnified his own gods in which he believed, surely he should have interpreted that writing as a token for good, as an omen that some great victory was going to come for the Babylonians, which they greatly needed at this juncture in their life. Why did he immediately interpret it for evil and not for good? And the reason was this, my friend, that God was coming and making Belshazzar's apparently dead conscience to be very much alive, and very much alive indeed. And when that strange event happened, my friends, there was no refuge in the refuge of lies for him. There was no strength to be drained out of gods that couldn't see or hear or understand or anything else. But he knew that what had taken place from the living God. And the living God, furthermore, of whom he knew and how he acted. You remember the aggravation of his sin. You remember how Daniel tells him what he had done. He had in fact sinned against that background of knowledge and experience and precedent. You remember how Daniel had outlined all that God had done for Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now Belshazzar, he says, you know what God did for Nebuchadnezzar, your father? He raised him up. He made him king over all the earth. He put him in that eminent position. But when pride entered his heart, that dastardly sin, my friends, then says Daniel to Belshazzar, God cast Nebuchadnezzar, your father, down. Now verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. And he knew that there was a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. He knew how that God had acted with Nebuchadnezzar, his father. He knew what that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew all these things. He had experience, he had knowledge, he had precedent of the living God, and he sinned against that knowledge. And my friends, it's that then that old Mr. Conscience, as Mr. Bunyan called him, came and began to trouble his heart and his mind and cause him to react in that fashion. He doesn't know exactly yet what that writing is. That's going to have to be interpreted for him. But although he doesn't know the full meaning of the interpretation of the words, he knows the implications of their presence. And they're not for his good. And the reason, my friends, he knows they're not for his good is because his conscience is being activated and he trembles and is afraid. Now that's what conscience does. If you like, that's his office. It can take old dead things and make them alive, resurrect them. As Bishop Ryle says, conscience causes old dead sins to come out of their graves and walk up and down before the eyes of men. As Mr. Bunyan, as we said, called him in that great book, The Holy War, Mr. Conscience, the one that Diabolus, the devil, when he took over man's soul, couldn't completely kill. So he locked him away, you remember, in a deep dungeon where his voice couldn't be heard. But, says he, when he began to cry out at the top of his voice, then the whole of man's soul trembled and shook. And that's what conscience does, my friends. And it does it especially in the light of knowledge, or experience, or precedent, or truth. When we sin, as you would say, blindly or ignorantly, that can be a different matter. But when a person realizes that they're sinning against the truth of God, it's right at that point that conscience comes in. And conscience, as one has said, sets up his pulpit in our hearts and preaches like none other but the Holy Spirit himself can preach to our souls. And it's the word, my friends. No, you see this. If there are those things in the word of God that we are convinced are from the Lord God Almighty, don't you bury those things in your life. Or don't hide them away. An unconverted person, all the truth of the word of God and the gospel of Christ his Son, of heaven and hell, all of that knowledge that you have, that you've experienced, that you've seen, that you know, it's those very things that will condemn you at the last, as surely as Belshazzar was condemned under God at that time. Remember that lovely word of the Apostle Paul when he was accused of following after the truth and after the word of God. He said, my friends, herein do I exercise myself. Tremendous phrase. He got into the gymnasium of the word of God to keep himself healthy, spiritually healthy. He exercised his muscles. He did the work of an evangelist and the work of an apostle. He engaged himself as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. He did all things that he ought to do. He said, I exercise myself in this word in order that I might have a conscience void of offense before God and before men. Because the only way, by the grace of God, that we keep a conscience void of offense is by exercising ourselves in what God's word tells us to do. Not what our imaginations drum up. Not what our hearts feel. What's that? That's nothing, my friends. It's what God says. And as we do what God says, then is our conscience clear. And then are we following the dictates of the Lord our Savior. Sad to say, with Belshazzar that night, of course, that work of conscience wasn't for good. Wasn't for salvation. It was in fact to confirm damnation to his soul. And isn't that exactly what Daniel comes, when Daniel comes to finally read that writing and pronounce God's word to him? He confirms it. Belshazzar knew that things weren't well with him. He knew that he had not only deified those gods that were no gods, but he had defiled the only true God. And now when the Lord comes, he simply confirms what Belshazzar's conscience was telling him, that things were bad. for his life. And don't trifle with your conscience. And my friends, if your conscience even now is telling you that if you have not Christ in your life, then it's all up for you at that eternal day. You heed your conscience now and don't stifle it. Because in that eternal day, that message to your conscience now will simply be confirmed. As surely as Belshazzar's message from his conscience then was eventually confirmed by Daniel at the end of that night's proceedings. And so he trembles and he fears. When God takes to do a dealing, then God calls forth all his ministers to that task, and no greater minister than old Mr. Conscience himself. And he preaches loudly a message, sad to say, of condemnation to Belshazzar, but the message that God had decreed for him at that point. Don't you mess about with your conscience, and don't you fool about with your God, or you'll come into condemnation at the end of the day. So you have the king's conscience displayed and shown. And we said also the king's drunkenness. Now I want to mention this because really it does feature, as you see, quite a bit in the whole of the chapter. And as far as the king's drunkenness is concerned, you can look at it from the actual issue involved and also from the spiritual application of it. Now there is an actual issue when it comes to drunkenness or when it comes to drink itself. Some people see it as a great controversy. And there are some Christians who would say, well, of course, the Bible doesn't condemn drink. It condemns drunkenness. And insofar as it does that, then we're not to get drunk. But as far as drink itself is concerned, well, we can have an open mind on the whole question. Now, my friends, you would have to say, I'm sure, that the Bible doesn't condemn drink as such. But if only the people of God in the blaze of the New Testament scriptures would learn that the Bible not only speaks to us by way of condemning things, but by way of setting principles before us. And there are principles involved. And when it comes to the whole issue, not only of drunkenness itself, but with drink at all, it's all of these principles of God's word that we need to gather in. For one thing, taking drunkenness itself, you have a look at the bad press that it has in the lives of men and women as God the Holy Spirit chooses out to reveal those things in those men and women's lives. Take old Noah, the very first one to get drunk, and he shames himself before his sons. Take Lot and the terrible incident that took place in his drunkenness with his very own daughters. Take that king there in the book of Esther and how he defamed his very own queen and would have held her up to all kind of indecent exposure. Take Ben-Hadad, a king who destroyed his own kingdom and many others with them because of his drunkenness. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in his pavilion, he and the kings that were with him. And if you run through the catalogue in the Word of God, you'll see that there's nothing but degradation and misery and sin and everything else connected with drunkenness. Now, if that's not a red light for the people of God, what is? What is, my friends? No use being sophisticated about it. Go into like homes to these biblical situations and ask the people, is there any way to treat it offhand and lightheartedly? No, no. Not at all. But it's not only that, my friends, because that's not the whole biblical story. And if there's one definitive passage in the Bible, as far as the whole sin's concerned, it's in those famous words in Proverbs. And you remember, look not in the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And then you get those descriptions of the drunken state. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Ever hear a drunkard's mouth opened at times? Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, as he that sitteth upon or lieth on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You ever hear them? That's be finished. Never again. Once I get out of this and sober up, never again. I will seek it yet again. It's what people call a hair of the dog that bit them. Back they go the next day to the old haunt and the whole scene. Oh, yes, you say. That's drunkenness. Ah, but my friends. Proverbs isn't only dealing with the end of the thing, but the beginning. And listen again. Look not on the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. At the last, at the end. But my friends, it condemns the end and warns about the beginning. That's the point. That's the principle. That the Bible can condemn a sin and can warn us about the very beginning of the sin itself. And that's where the people of God should focus their attention and focus their thoughts. Not what the end of the drunkard can come to, but where the beginning of the drunkard has its start. And if there's one position for the people of God, especially in this drunken hole, my friends, it's total abstinence, right across the board. Drink orange juice, not do you as much good. Or lime juice, or apple juice, or grapefruit juice. My friends, the stuff that's on the market today. And yet the people of God have to go to that filth to put in their mouths and in their bellies. No use mincing words about it. And you ask anybody, my friends, that has made a beginning but hasn't been able to stop, whether or not if they had that to do over again, they wouldn't do differently. Ask them. Seek out their opinion and learn from it. Drunkenness. Aye, but drink. But drink in the Word of God. By principle, as soon as the people of God get out of their traditional ruts and learn to read what God's Word really says for us as the New Testament people of God in our day. The spiritual application, that's another thing that should make it quite clear to our hearts and our minds. And you see, my friends, how much that same sin is used in the Word of God. In fact, to sketch out for us the lost state, the end, in contrast to what the people of God are called to be, namely sober. Sober. And that tremendous picture that Paul draws to the Thessalonians. And in fact, it's almost as though he could be reflecting back on what happened in Babylon that night. You see, historically, Babylon was under siege at this particular time by Cyrus and Darius. They were outside the city walls. They were just ready to burst in. That's why you read right at the end of the chapter that it was that very night. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. That very night, my friends, the other empire burst in through the walls and the gates of the city of Babylon and slew Belshazzar. And you see what he was doing on the very last night of his kingdom. He was drinking himself into a state of drunkenness and stupor. You remember how Paul speaks about the last day when it's going to come upon this world of ours. He says, my brethren and sisters, be ready in all things. And therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. They were all drunk that night in Babylon. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah. Not only Belshazzar and his lords and his princes, his wives and his concubines, but the whole city, my friends, was in a drunken stupor that night when God brought that kingdom to an end once and forever. And that's the description, unconverted person. That's the spiritual description of you when the end of this world comes. Drunken in the night, in that same night when God comes to visit you. And isn't there almost a touch of irony in the whole thing? You look at that verse 7, after the conscience works. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He's lavishing out honors and positions in a kingdom that's just going to topple and fall to the ground. See how senseless he is. Doesn't even realize fully yet what the position is, that that kingdom is finished, that its days, its hours are numbered and will be no more. And so he acts in his drunkenness and he acts against his conscience. Now the two other things very quickly. From the Lord's side, I said you have something of the Lord's prophet, of course, and then finally that judgment that God brings. Now, Daniel is eventually called, of course. Why not sooner? He knew all about Daniel. That's a bit of feigning that goes on. Thou knewest all these things, says Daniel. Doesn't matter what Belshazzar says. Belshazzar was bluffing it. Art thou that Daniel? Of course he was that Daniel. And he knew all about that Daniel. Why hadn't he called for him sooner? For the same reason that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, on a couple of occasions, hadn't called for him sooner. First, he takes himself to his own wise men, to the wisdom of this world. And there's nothing in the wisdom of this world that can answer even the problem that he's confronted with. Or maybe he knew by his conscience what Daniel would say. You remember that other king? Don't send me Micaiah the prophet. I can't stand him, he says, because he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Maybe he knew the message that he would get from Daniel, and he wasn't for having it. However, Daniel eventually comes, and those honors, of course, are then intimated to Daniel, and Daniel makes that lovely response there in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. I don't want your honors, he says. Now let's be quite clear about that. What I'm going to do, I do as under the hand of God. Comes the end of that night, as we've read, Belshazzar does bestow those honors on Daniel. But what about that? Daniel was always indifferent to many of the things that happened to him in that captive land of Babylon. The point is, he hadn't sold his soul, or he hadn't sold his position to get those things. He makes it quite clear. He's like old Elisha with Naaman the leper. I don't want your rewards, he says. I don't want them. I'll do this thing because God directs me to do it. You remember the contrast of that? Those wee words, but Gehazi, it says. Gehazi, the prophet's servant, he wanted those things. He ran after Naaman and his servants and got those things and got the leprosy of Naaman passed upon him into the bargain. But Daniel makes his position clear and makes it crystal clear. And then he finally comes and pronounces God's judgment sent upon Belshazzar. Now you see the very first thing that Daniel does then in verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Then, he says. What Daniel is doing then there is simply pointing Belshazzar up to the origin of the writing. It had come from him. It had come from the God in whose life his breath, in whose hand his life and breath was, but whom he had not glorified. That same God sent this hand, he says. So he immediately interprets for Belshazzar the origin of the writing, whose the hand was, before he goes on to tell him what it had said. And then those strange words, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, what it is, they're all weights, and they're all weights of decreasing value. I don't know how I would break it down to make it applicable, especially to the children or the young people, because I still think in pounds and ounces and stones and hundredweights, but whatever the milligrams or whatever's concerned, but they were decreasing weights. We would say a stone, a pound, an ounce. And these were those things, you see. And the overall picture is then that Belshazzar has brought himself to the position where he has gone down and down and down until he has reached rock bottom. It was then that God stepped in, and God stepped in with the condemnation against him. Now, Mene then, as it becomes interpreted by Daniel the prophet under the Lord, points up to the duration of that kingdom. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. In the word Tekel, he interprets God's assessment of Belshazzar. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And then in the word Upharsin, or Peres as it comes to be interpreted, that was a half weight really. And so the kingdom is divided in two. But he speaks about his duration, speaks about his assessment under the eye of God. And he speaks then about the destruction, or the division, if you like, the finishing of that kingdom over which he ruled. And all of that's very applicable. You remember what the 90th Psalm says? It tells us that our days are numbered. So it says, saying that our days are numbered, Lord, teach me to number my days, that I might apply my heart unto wisdom. God has numbered my days. Teach me to number my days accordingly, in order that while I have yet days, I might apply my heart unto wisdom. And you see how too then that the number of those days for Belshazzar comes right at that point. Then, says Daniel, as soon as you had done that thing, as soon as you had lifted up yourself against God, as soon as you had taken those vessels, then God stepped in and wrote your condemnation on the wall. And be sure that God tolerates or allows or goes along with many, many things in this world and in people's lives and in nations and in countries, only until then. And once that comes, then everything is numbered, weighed, done away with. You remember how our Savior was crucified on the cross? You remember how they set out to mangle his body at the end when Pontius Pilate sent the soldiers out to break his legs? But they never did it, because it says when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. So they break not his legs. God, you see, gave up his son to be crucified, to be pierced, to be wounded. But then God came to the point where he said, no more. No more. And they break not his legs. Pilate marveled that he was dead already. You remember when it came to his burial, being a cast out, condemned to the death of the cross, the accursed death. His body would have been thrown into the pit of Gehenna, great big mass grave there by Golgotha. But God said, no, 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 no more. And he had raised up a rich man in his death who had a tomb wherein yet never man was slain. And he went into that honourable tomb for those 3 days. My friends, our God will always come and vindicate his cause. Dear old Church of Christ, all a mixture today, and each and every one of us, we know it in our own hearts what it's like. But there comes that day when God will say, once more, then no more. And my friend, in your individual life, there comes that time where, like Belshazzar, you fill up the cup of your condemnation. Then is the writing clearly seen in the wall. That phrase that we use, the writing's in the wall, we say. An old biblical phrase. Out of this book of Daniel, out of this incident with Belshazzar. And if there's one word that we might take away with us from the whole of the incident, surely it's that, probably the best known word in the chapter anyway. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found one. And that's the whole and all of it. In New Testament terms, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of the standard of God. In other words, when we place ourselves in God's scales for the salvation of our souls, all of God's law and justice and everything else clatter that scales down against us. We can't weigh ourselves with God without being found wanting. Along come people and they say, well, if I can do this and this, here's a 1/2 ounce of goodness that I've done. Here's a couple of pounds of favors that I've performed. Here's this and that and the next thing. Here's my church membership or my baptism or my confirmation or whatever. I'll put all that on the scales. My friends, let me tell you, we're all papists at heart. See, it doesn't matter what a man is outwardly, Protestant or Papist, that doesn't matter anything. It's what we are in the heart. And isn't it the case, my friends, that we're always trying to muster up enough to justify us before God in what we do? And it'll all just go up in the air when God's demands clatter down those scales on the other side. What then? Then by God's grace, my friends, we bring Christ onto the scales for us. And when you bring Christ onto the scales, of course, there's no room for anything else. No, no. Get the Phariseeism out of your heart, my friends. There's no room for Christ in your works or Christ in your efforts. Christ alone. Only Christ. And Christ only. But when he's on the scales for us, then when we are weighed in those balances, we are not found wanting, but found accepted in the beloved. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that runs through the word of God from beginning to end, and via Daniel, and via Belshazzar's feast, and is with us even yet, and this day. Pray God you have it in your heart and rejoice in it in your heart, because in that gospel is all the glory to Christ and to Christ alone. And then when that day comes, my friends, and we stand in the presence of God, we don't have any fingers for pointing towards ourselves. All our fingers point out and to Christ alone, and we are found in him and found accepted in him. May we know it in our hearts and glorify God.